Now we'll turn to our New Testament reading in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, found on page 1035 in your pew Bible. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. The Word of God. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. But the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then going down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then down in verse 26, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And all God's people said, Is the revelation of God on Mount Sinai given to the nation of Israel through Moses a covenant of salvation by works, as C.I. Schofield and others in his school of thought teach, so that there is basically no overlap between that revelation and that covenant on Mount Sinai and the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the covenant of Mount Sinai has nothing at all to do with Christians? Or is the covenant on Mount Sinai a republication of the covenant of works made with Adam and Eve in the garden, so that again, though this is approaching the same conclusion from a different angle, it has nothing to do with the Christian except that we know that Christ has kept this covenant in our place by His perfect obedience. I take a different view of the relationship between Sinai and the gospel than either of those two views. My understanding, and this is the premise for my sermon this morning, is that the covenant on Mount Sinai was a covenant administration. It was a covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And the new covenant is the climactic expression and the fulfillment of that same covenant of grace. So that there is much overlap between Sinai and Calvary, except that Sinai looks ahead to Calvary, and Calvary is the fulfillment of what was pictured in the covenant given on Mount Sinai. Now, this is the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as I hope to show us in a moment, but much more importantly, it is the view that fits best with the New Testament use of Old Testament text, and with the New Testament affirmations regarding the revelation of God given to Israel on Mount Sinai in particular. This is a very practical subject. It actually is a subject that has direct bearing, I would argue, on the doctrine of salvation. We can demonstrate that from each of these schools of thought and some of the different conclusions they come to. It has a direct bearing on the doctrine of the church and how we understand the church and the sacraments. And it has a direct bearing on the doctrine of the last things. And it actually touches upon nearly all the most basic Christian doctrines, how we understand them and how we work them out in our own life and experience. For example, can we claim the promises made to believers and to their children during the Old Testament period, or can New Testament believers not claim those promises so that we have fewer instead of greater privileges than our Old Testament counterparts as far as our children are concerned? And I want to speak on that very particular example and application next week. And that's partly why I'm preaching this sermon this week. This is the foundation for looking at that question. But that's just one of many questions that flow out of the relationship between Sinai and the cross, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So next week I want to preach a sermon entitled Divine Comfort for Covenant Parents. Divine Comfort for Covenant Parents. But that comfort is based upon this relationship that I'm going to be talking about today between Old and New Testament. And again, that's just one of many practical implications from this subject. So I want to start this morning with a quick examination of how our confession of faith approaches the question. Not because our confession is my proof, but because the confession is such a wonderful summary of the points I want to make. And then I will back up and we'll look at some of the biblical teaching. And I will give you even, as I do in the sermon notes, I'll give you even further text to look at on your own in regard to this subject. So first, if you would, turn to the sermon notes. And you will find there that I have I have printed out for you the Westminster Confession of Faith's very direct answer to this question regarding the relationship between the covenant on Mount Sinai and the new covenant that we have in the fulfilled gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're looking here at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of that confession, and sections 2 through 6. Let me just say section 1 of that chapter basically just says that God, the way the Holy God interacts with and fellowships with sinners is by way of a covenant, and that God has made this covenant by which He relates to His people. And then we pick up on this idea of covenant. So look with me at section 2 there. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And this is just going back to Genesis chapter 2, and then how Adam failed to keep what we find in Genesis chapter 2 over in Genesis chapter 3 as we look at the fall. That God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they had sinned, while they were still righteous. And in that covenant, God basically confirms that they will have life, in other words, eternal life, upon condition of obeying His command. Because it would be, you see, to keep that covenant requires faith. It's still faith there in the covenant of works. You've got to believe God's word instead of believing Satan, and do what God says then instead of doing what Satan's tempting you to do. And of course, Adam and Eve fell to keep that covenant of works. So we move on, section 3 here. Man, by his fall into sin, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, by the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that is faith in Christ, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, in a covenant, you have at least two parties. And each of these parties, there are certain privileges and certain responsibilities. Now, in the covenant of grace, our privilege is eternal life. It's salvation. And our responsibility is to believe the gospel. And God promises that basically He will do His part. He will give eternal life. And He's going to also guarantee that we do our part. So in that sense, it's almost like He's doing our part, because Christ bears the penalty for our sins upon Himself and then gives us the Holy Spirit so that we trust in the gospel if we are God's elect. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because you were one of God's elect, one of God's chosen ones. And that's why He worked by His Spirit to give you faith. And so you're in this covenant of grace, and God has guaranteed that. That's part of the covenant of grace. That's why it's of grace. Section 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeath. Now, in the Old King James, they often translated a word that we find translated as covenant. In most of our newer translations today, they translated it as testament. But this section of the confession is referring to something more profound than just a particular translation, English translation of Scripture. It's referring to what takes place in the original New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. There were two words for covenant that they could have drawn upon. Synthēke was a word for covenant, and it basically described, basically two equal parties entering into a contract with one another, or entering into a peace treaty with one another, entering into some kind of mutually beneficial relationship with one another. And both of them were going to do certain things, and both of them were going to receive certain benefits from the relationship. That's not the word that was used to describe the covenant, the new covenant. It's not the word used to describe the covenant of grace in the Bible. The word used there is diatheke, which in human relationships was a term that spoke of the person making the covenant, instituting the covenant, being of greater power or ability than the person he's entering into covenant with. For example, a big emperor might go forth and he might threaten to conquer a small kingdom, but they can enter into covenant with him if they want to be spared from being destroyed. And so they enter into a peace treaty with him, an alliance. But of course, there's nothing equal about the relationship. One is incredibly more powerful than the other one, and he sets all the terms. And the terms are usually, of course, in his favor as a result. Diatheke was sometimes used for that. It was also the term used for testament in the sense of last will and testament. In the sense of, in this case, the stronger party is the person that owns the stuff. He owns the property. And he gets to determine in this diatheke, this last will and testament, who's going to get the stuff? Who's going to get the property when he's gone? And so, you see, he's the position that at that point has power over the other party. And, of course, the other party, they basically get free, in a sense. They get free the property, but only upon the occasion of the testator dying. And God chose that word to describe his relationship with us. He is, after all, the infinite God. We are finite, small creatures. But even more so, the point is that God in the person of Christ comes and dies so he can bequeath upon us the whole universe. All things in heaven and earth belong to him, and that's the eternal inheritance that we have, the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells, where we will judge angels and we will judge the world. That is, we will have this incredible inheritance because he came and died for us. That's the covenant. Moving on, section 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, which means the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances. A type is a prophetic picture looking ahead to something else. To other types and ordinances, other rituals, delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, sufficient and effective through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they have full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. That is, those are Old Testament counterparts who were of God's elect. There was enough information in the covenant made on Mount Sinai, because that's especially what he's referring to here as he speaks of types and ordinances and the Passover lamb and circumcision made with the people of the Jews. He's referring to the covenant made on Mount Sinai, and there was enough information there in that Old Testament for God's elect to see Christ enough to put their faith in him. Christ who had not yet come, but to see him looking ahead and to be justified through faith. And then finally, section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance, that is the body, was exhibited, The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory than you see all those rituals in the old covenant, yet in them, it, namely the gospel, is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. And then this last statement is very important. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same covenant of grace under various dispensations, that is, that come to us in various stages. And I think if you reflect on this, you will see that what we read in from the larger catechism in our Confession of Faith is making this exact same points. And it seems to me here that the Westminster Standards are very clear and very definite in their answer. Sinai is part of the covenant of grace, but it looks ahead to Jesus Christ coming, dying, and rising again. The new covenant is Jesus Christ coming, dying, and rising again. And so the new covenant is the climax and fulfillment of the same covenant of grace. The differences between Sinai and the new covenant have to do with anticipation versus fulfillment. And this is why when the fulfillment comes, when the gospel is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer to observe the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices and the food laws and all the rituals that God gave the Jews to differentiate them from the Gentiles who at that time did not have God's word. That ceremonial law pictured Christ. And once Christ comes, now we put our faith in Him without all those types and shadows and ordinances. And we worship Him with the preaching and hearing of His word and with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Much less complex because it's much more direct and much, much more powerful. You know, if I wanted to help you get to know someone, but I couldn't bring them to you in person, I might show you 1,000 pictures of them. Pictures from all kinds of angles and all kinds of situations, so you could try to learn something of their personality from the pictures. But it's a lot easier if I could just bring them right into the room here. I don't need 1,000 pictures if they're right here. And that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New, the Old Testament and the New. Christ is here. We don't need 1,000 pictures any longer. But what were those pictures of? They were of Christ. It wasn't a different kind of covenant. It was the same covenant of grace, only in an earlier stage of fulfillment. Now, let's move on. And I'm behind in my time this morning, so I want to move through this very quickly and not actually be able to read all these verses, but I have them for you there. I'd like to encourage you to look up these verses on your own and make sure that I'm using them properly. The New Testament's use of the revelation on Mount Sinai in proving the gospel. You know, if you want to say that Sinai is a covenant of works, and as at least two different kinds of Protestants are saying today, instead of being a covenant of grace and instead of being connected with the new covenant, you run into problems because a new covenant, the New Testament, uses the Old Testament and uses actually some of the Old Testament that was given on Mount Sinai to prove the gospel. So instead of them being contraries, there appears to be this incredible essential overlap of their purpose. So I have 5 arguments on this. Number one, the typology, these types and shadows, these pictures, the typology of Sinai. This is Sinai is where God gave the law and the covenant to Israel in Moses' day. The typology of Sinai and the covenant privileges of Israel pictured and so found fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the gospel way of salvation. And I wish that, I'm going to have to be very summary in these verses, but I've given them to you. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Listen to what he says here. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who's the them? Well, in the previous verses, right before this, The them are the children of Israel who received the covenant on Mount Sinai. They were the children of Israel who received the covenant on Mount Sinai. And yet they failed to believe God and proved it by their refusal to enter the promised land. Therefore, that generation of unbelievers, of God's outwardly covenant people, failed to enter the promised land. This is what he says. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's quite a claim. He's claiming that that covenant and that law given on Mount Sinai, properly understood, was the gospel being preached to them. And that they failed to understand it. They failed to believe it. And therefore failed to enjoy the privileges that came with it. And there are other verses there over in chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10. We have the author of the Hebrews draws upon the rituals of the ceremonial law, particularly the sacrificial rituals. And he says that they were all picturing Christ. You know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not teaching a way of salvation by works. It was not a covenant of works. It wasn't the fact that, you know, I can buy God off if I give him, you know, a lamb every year. Why would I need to kill it if that was the purpose? I could just give the priest the lamb alive. It would be more useful to the priest. And that way I could buy God off with my yearly lamb. No, sacrifice speaks of something different than a covenant of works. It speaks of a substitute who, by God's grace, is going to take the burden of my sin and the guilt of my sin, and I'm delivered. And actually, that's exactly what was true, we're told. That the sacrificial system was a copy of the heavenly things, and Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, they're the heavenly things that were being pictured in the Old Covenant. So, again, it's an earlier stage, but it's not a different covenant. We have a more clear expression of the covenant because it's been fulfilled. But it's still the same covenant of grace. We see this also in the metaphors used for Jesus Christ in the writings of the Apostle John, in the Gospel according to John, in the book of Revelation, and also in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Both of those apostles draw heavily for the background to their preaching of the gospel upon the Old Testament, the Old Covenant books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I think part of the problem is many Christians don't read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so when they read the Apostle Paul's epistles, they read the Apostle John's writings, they don't catch the references back to those Old Testament books. They don't see that the purpose of John, the purpose of Paul, one of their primary purposes is to show us that Christ fulfills, is not contrary to, but fulfills what was pictured in the ceremonial law on Mount Sinai. So, for example, Christ is the Passover lamb, a reference back to Exodus. He's the bread of life, a reference to the showbread that in Leviticus was to be put out every Sabbath during the Old Testament period and was to set out there for a week. And it was a picture of Christ as the bread of life. Or the candlestick, or the lampstand, being fulfilled by Christ as the light of the world. Christ's sacrifice being a sweet incense that pleases God. There was the altar of incense. And there was a smell that would go up when the priest would burn the incense as they were offering animal sacrifices. And it represented God being pleased. It smelled good to God. And Paul tells us that was all picturing Christ dying, making us smell good to God in spite of our sin as Christ takes the punishment for our sin upon himself as he dies as our sacrifice. And John writes that we're a kingdom of priests. Well, that was spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, and that was part of the covenant made on Mount Sinai. And now he tells us that comes to its fullness and its fulfillment in the gospel. These things are not contradictory. One is anticipation, the other is fulfillment. But it's the same covenant of grace, salvation by grace. Peter applies wholesale to the New Testament church titles that were given to the Old Testament Israel on or as a result of Mount Sinai. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he quotes from the Old Testament speaking to the children of Israel, Mount Sinai, and he says to Gentile Christians, you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people. He's quoting from the Old Testament and applying it directly to us. And perhaps one of the most important texts, Colossians 2:17, which says, in regard to the ceremonies of the Sinaitic covenant, it says, which are a shadow of the good things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And we saw that in our, we see that also in the Hebrews reading that I jumped over for the sake of time, where in chapter 10, again, these ceremonies are shadow, and Christ is the substance. And this is the relationship between the gospel and the covenant given on Mount Sinai. God is in His glory in eternity. The glory of His grace, the glory of His being the Almighty God, and the light of His glory shines backwards in human history. And it reflects off the historic cross of Jesus Christ and casts a shadow into the Old Testament period. And that shadow is in the shape of what? A cross. It's in the shape of the cross of Christ. The shadow reflects the image of the thing itself, the substance. And the covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai is that shadow. It's the same cross. But it's the reflection of that cross before the cross has been historically worked out. That's my first argument, that the typology of the covenant made with the children of Israel through Moses is picturing the same gospel salvation, only in anticipation form versus the fulfillment. And then secondly, the covenant on Sinai is viewed as a continuation of the covenant with Abraham, and the new covenant, the gospel, is viewed as the fulfillment and completion of the exact same covenant. Sinai was a continuation of a particular application of the covenant made with Abraham so long before, hundreds of years before. And did you notice that in our Psalm 105 reading this morning? I hope that you noticed that. If not, go back and read it and read these other verses that I give us here. He says it again and again, that this covenant on Mount Sinai is the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant made with Abraham, and God is continuing that covenant as He enters into covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Sinai is a further stage in the same covenant. Well, the new covenant is the fulfillment of that same covenant. In Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 75, which we are not going to read this morning, but I'd encourage you to read, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is prophesying about Jesus now coming and how Jesus is going to be born and be the Savior, says that it fulfills the promise and the covenant made with Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3 that we just read, and this is a little bit, Galatians 3 is somewhat complex. It does deal with the fact that there is a misuse of the covenant made on Mount Sinai, that if you try to misuse it as a covenant of works, you run into trouble. You make God contradict Himself. And he makes it clear that God doesn't contradict Himself. That what we find in the Pentateuch, in the revelation of God given on Mount Sinai, is God speaking of the need for His law to be fulfilled, and how there's a curse upon the one who doesn't keep His law. But the blessing of Abraham is upon God's covenant people. And then he talks about how that's all worked out in the gospel then. That's all talking about and looking ahead to the gospel. Christ takes the curse of our sin upon Himself. He's hung on the tree, a reference back to Leviticus. And as a result, we have the blessing of Abraham. That is the blessing of that covenant God made with Abraham. The gospel fulfills the covenant with Abraham. It's the same covenant, but in its final culmination, its final conclusion. And Sinai is part of that same covenant, only not in the conclusion form, but in an earlier stage. So again, there's more than just casual overlap between Sinai and Calvary. They're one and the same covenant, but in different stages of fulfillment. Thirdly, the Old Testament elect within the Old Covenant were justified in the same way and by the same Savior as those in the New Covenant. If you were really saved in the Old Testament, it was through faith in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that Abraham and David were saved through faith in Christ and in no other way. And it's interesting, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 11 as he talks about the nature of being right with God by faith. And he's talking about the gospel there. If you read it in the, as we study it in the whole context of Hebrews, he's talking about how the gospel of salvation by faith is not something new. It was how people were saved in the Old Testament. Then he gets down to the last verse in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and he says that they were not complete apart from us, the people of the Old Testament. That is, they didn't have it all. They were in the covenant of grace. They were saved by faith, but they didn't see the final conclusion of that, that is, while they were here on earth, because that awaited those of us who were in the new covenant. It wasn't to be seen, the what was hoped for wasn't seen in experience until Christ actually came and died and rose again. And so we have a privilege that they did not have, not because we're in a different covenant. The whole thrust of the text is that it's the same covenant and the same people of God, but in two stages, and we're privileged to live in the stage that, that knows all of this in greater fullness than the earlier stage. And actually, if I could just share this, I was actually reading something else this morning. I came across this quote. As new covenant believers, we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone. As an old covenant believer, Abraham, the father of Israel, and I would say this for all the Old Testament elect, was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the future work of Christ alone. So we're justified by the finished work. They were justified by the same work, but it wasn't finished yet. It was yet future. My fourth argument, quotes from the Old Testament law given on Mount Sinai are used to prove the gospel or in other ways applied to new covenant believers. And again, in Romans chapter 10, he speaks of how the Old Covenant, God had said, this one I'm going to have to turn to real quickly here. I can't get this out of my, I can't pull this up out of my memory. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, and he continues to quote Moses from Mount Sinai. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. He interprets it in the light of the New Testament, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? Again, he's quoting Moses from Mount Sinai. And he interprets it, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess Christ with your mouth, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says that's the theme of those verses that he quotes there from the Pentateuch. That when it talks about the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, it's the word of the gospel that we're preaching to you. And that's what he affirms, and he proves it by quoting Moses and the covenant made on Mount Sinai. And then we have other verses here. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He takes a text from the law of Moses about not muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain. And he says, you know, that really refers to making sure your pastor has enough food. That's what he says. And he not only says that, he's not just taking it and saying, isn't this kind of parallel to, he says, God was never really that concerned about the oxen. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. That God had something else in mind all along, and he tells us what it was. It had to do with the gospel. We find in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, he's writing to Gentile Christians. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. And he's taking a promise straight from Sinai, out of the Ten Commandments, where God said to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, children, obey your, honor your father and your mother, that your life may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you, that it may be long in the land of Canaan and without blinking an eyelash. Paul says, you know how that applies to us? And he doesn't seem to feel awkward that he's applying it to us. He says, if you, Christian children, obey your father and mother, it comes with a promise that your life will be long upon the earth. And he broadens the promise out. But he doesn't hesitate to quote it. Because you see, God's law has to do with us. The ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ, if we don't keep it. The moral law fulfilled by Christ, so that He is transforming our lives, that we reflect that law of God. Now, my fifth argument is this. The negative teaching in the New Testament regarding the law given on Mount Sinai refers not to proper uses of that law, but to misuses. You know, in the Hebrews, don't go back to the shadow now that the substance has come. He's got the ceremonial laws especially referenced there. We remember that as we worked our way through Hebrews. The priesthood, the sacrifices. He's got in mind especially the ceremonial part of the law of God. In Galatians, the same thing. Don't misuse the ceremonial law as if you can be justified by it. The ceremonial law is kept before us continually in Galatians. Food laws, separating Jews from Gentiles, chapter 2 of Galatians. The observation of the ceremonial Sabbaths and new moons and annual feasts, chapter 4. And especially circumcision in chapter 5. And probably the moral law is also in view in chapters 2 and 3, but only as misused. As if a sinner could justify himself by personal obedience. That's a misuse of Sinai, not a proper use. Instead, the purpose of Sinai, as far as the moral standard it presented and as far as its typological pictures, was to lead us to Christ and salvation by grace, Galatians 3, verse 24. And then I do want to cover just very quickly here Romans 10, 4 that I've already quoted. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it's not just Christ is the end of the law, period. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Right after he's been speaking about the Jews who are misusing the law for self-righteousness, and it's a misuse, Romans 10, 3, in verse 4, he says this misuse is brought to an end by us coming to Christ and trusting in Him as our Savior. Christ doesn't end the law, but He is the end of the law for righteousness to all believers. End here could mean goal. It's the word telos in the Greek. It can mean goal or purpose. Christ is the fulfillment of the goal of the law for righteousness. Or end can mean conclusion. Christ concludes all foolish attempts at self-justification by good works, as He is seen as our only righteousness, as the only one who fulfills the law perfectly. But it's still, it's very clear here, he's not saying we have nothing to do with Sinai. We experience the fulfillment of Sinai in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very quickly, in conclusion, there was one covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden and with us in Adam as he represented us as our federal head. When Sinai was used as a covenant of works, and when it is used as a covenant of works, and there are people who try to use it that way today, this is a misuse, not a proper use. And it's condemned as such in the New Testament. There is one covenant of grace, which was immediately instituted in anticipation form when the covenant of works was broken. In various covenant administrations, God entered into a covenant, the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve when He clothed them after they sinned. He clothed them to hide their sinful nakedness. He entered into the covenant of grace with Noah and with Abraham and with Israel and Mount Sinai and with David and with Aaron. And all these different covenant administrations manifested something more, something further about the one covenant of grace until the new covenant came, which was what had been pictured all in all these other previous dispensations. The new covenant, which is the fullness of God's revelation of His grace to sinners. And so those various covenant administrations of anticipation, which are the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, speak of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the gospel speaks much more clearly, because now again it's not the thousand pictures we're trying to look at the subject. The subject Himself has come and has given Himself for us on the cross and risen again. And so it's important that, number one, we're thankful for our part in the new covenant. You could have been born 2,000 years ago, and you would not have been born within the period of the new covenant. And you would have had to go by these pictures instead of knowing about the actual coming of Christ in experience and rejoice and be thankful for what this says of the fullness of your experience of salvation as a new covenant believer. Rejoice that we can claim the encouragements and the promises made to those in the covenant of grace, whether in the Old Testament or the New, as long as we understand them in the light of the fulfillment of the gospel and no longer as anticipation. Turn away from those attempts to combine the ceremonial law in the Old Covenant with the gospel in the New Covenant. This happens in Seventh-day Adventism. It happens with Roman Catholicism and how they worship with their incense and candlesticks and priests and sacrifices. It happens in the Messianic synagogues or communities. It happens with those who have given themselves over to theonomy, though in a little bit different way than what I've been dealing with here. Turn away from those attempts to combine the ceremonial law. Remember, it pictured the gospel, but now we have the gospel. And turn away from those teachings that deny the overlap between Sinai and the New Covenant as teachings that fail to fully appreciate the New Testament teaching about the unity of the Bible as the one revelation of the covenant of grace. You have been justified, Christian, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And your Old Testament counterparts were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the future work of Christ. That for them, what was future. And so it's one way of salvation, one people of God, one elect people of God, and one glorious covenant of grace.